Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Producing Commitment Series. The series continues with Lesson 3 with Dennis Peacock.
How can I secure adequate food, housing, clothing, education, and medical care for myself and those I love? If our gospel does not instruct people on how these things can come into their life through what we're preaching, we ought to shut up. Anybody that moves in the third world, anybody that has anything to do outside of the United States, North America, Western Europe, you know that this question is the ultimate question that any man or woman is looking answers for. How do I, in a life that seems totally unfair, where I have been dealt out of the blessing process, what do you have to say that is going to address my real problems? I love this woman that I'm married to, and I love these kids, and they're here in squalor and poverty, and what do you have to say that is going to address my real problem? Don't just talk to me about that I'm a sinner and I need salvation. All right, I'm a sinner and I need salvation, but what are you going to give me as a man who loves my wife and kids that is going to change their situation? And I believe that the kingdom of God changes matter. I believe that when the kingdom of God touches a life, it changes the material, corporeal things around that life. And as leaders, as teachers, as preachers, whatever it is that we are, God has got to equip us with the skill to communicate how to answer that fundamental question and lead people into material provision and blessing. Now, I personally believe, and this doesn't take a lot of insight, I think the great judgment that is coming on the United States of America is that we have not imparted what God has given to us to others. And even where we've given it away in foreign aid, we have not produced life, we've produced dependency. And God is not into dependency, He's into life. And of course, the Marxists come right along and seeing our great nakedness, point to it with great effectiveness and efficiency. Some of us, and I want to put this out, I know there's a number of you that may be interested in this. In the seminars, as we're going around the country, the thing that I am most concerned about is not simply rousing people to have a new view of reality and to get involved in doing something about it, but to actually network our resources so that we produce change. I am not interested in stimulating people with an idea or a concept that does not produce change for real people in real everyday life. Now, one of the things that we want to do, and I'm just throwing this out right now because it's appropriate in this point. My brother Mike Bresnan, who works with us in Central America and Josue in Mexico, just got back from Nicaragua. And he met with a group of Nicaraguan leaders. Now, God has given us a concept called church-to-church transfer of technology. We want to build up the church in foreign nations. Because aid that goes into a nation's government ultimately is going to make people dependent on the government. And we want people dependent on the church, not the government. Because the church is where God lives. So what we're looking for is to find congregations in the United States that will link up in a technological transfer with churches in other nations who are preaching the gospel that we want to preach, and that we can send our technicians, our builders, our doctors, our nurses, all the skills that we have into those churches so that those churches in those nations become feeding grounds in their neighborhoods so that people in those nations look to those churches to equip them and not the government. Because I don't believe that the civil government is the answer to the problems of man. I believe the ecclesia is the answer to the problems of man. So our ability to equip people to prosper economically and financially is absolutely essential. That's got to take place right here in the United States. One of the things that we have to do is the suburban churches have got to get involved in a technological transfer with the ghetto churches. That has to happen in this country so that there is an empowering of those that have to produce that empowering to those that don't have, because they've been exploited either externally or by their own sin. By their own sin. Number 7, practical question. How can I fairly prosper from my own labor? Now you say, boy, what kind of a question? I'll tell you something. Billions of people are asking this question, even if the church isn't responding. How many of you know that what I just said is true? Billions of people are asking this question, and we are saying little to nothing to the need of billions of people. They're asking the question, how do I prosper from my labor, my land, my capital, my personal property, and how do I have just taxation? Now that's the need of people on planet Earth, which we have been very oblivious to, many of us, I have been. We have been, because that is something that Father put into the heart of every man and woman. They intuitively know that justice means they get rewarded for their own labor. How do they get justly compensated for their own labor? How do they protect private property? How do they increase what they lay their life down for? Wasn't that Solomon's great all-depressing statement in Ecclesiastes? He says, I spend my life building something up and I have no control what the person I'm going to turn it over to does with it. It's the sense of a loss of control in terms of what you've poured your life into that is the ultimate discouragement to a man and to a woman. And if we do not address that issue, we're not addressing a major motivation. The devil didn't put that motivation in human beings. God put it in. God put that motivation in there. And our gospel must address it. Or obviously, I believe Christ's gospel does address it. Lastly, number 8. How can I and my loved ones be protected from the lawless and live in a just and righteous society? Now, what is happening, in my opinion, and there's an interesting contradiction in this, what's happening is that as society is breaking down because the Word of God is removed from it, more and more people are concerned with law and order and law and justice because more and more people are being ripped off. It's sad to me that we can't be concerned with law and order for those who have been suffering a lack of law and order for a long time, that we don't get involved in it until it comes to our doorstep. But that seems to be the way it is in human nature. Until a problem comes to our doorstep, it's somebody else's problem, and we're not really all that concerned about it. Well, God is now bringing the problem to everybody, so everybody is going to get exercised and concerned with answering this question. How do I protect my loved one? I was in a meeting, we were talking about public education and how the state is now all but sewed up the ownership of children in the home of the free and the land of the brave and all the rest of that stuff. The government today is that close to having ultimate ownership of the kids through education. And if you own somebody educationally, you own them because you determine what goes in them and what doesn't go in them. And the question is, as a father, I remember we got involved several years ago in a situation where some children were being taken away from parents because the parents were teaching biblical values. And I had to ask myself the ultimate question, what would I do if the policeman came to my door to take my kids? Now, I want to tell you, I've not resolved that. That's a big question for me. Big question. Because when you touch my kids, you're touching something in me that is off in space in terms of my commitment and my she-bear mentality. Don't mess with my kids. Now, what do I do? I'm between a rock and a hard place. What do I do? Now, you know, that tends to be an academic question to us because we haven't understood reality. Mike and I sat in Guatemala in one of the saddest meetings I've ever had in my life, sitting at a table with a group of pastors who had come out of Nicaragua. And they were weeping as they said, they have lost control of the children. The state has literally come and taken their kids away because they, as fathers and as pastors, have not played the game. And when you listen to a man weep because he's lost control of his kids, and I know, you know, I'm not trying to, you know, be pro-contra or anything like that. I'm talking about a situation where the enemy is the state. Doesn't matter whether it's the state from the right or the state from the left. It's the problem of the state doing what the state shouldn't do. Now, this is a real problem. How do we protect our loved ones from lawlessness, either the lawlessness of Caesar or the lawlessness of anarchy? We either get it through centralized power or through anarchy in the streets. How do we protect the kids? How do we as a man? How do you as a man? How do I protect my wife? How do I protect myself? Now, if the gospel does not address that question, I submit that you're not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel deals with justice and righteousness. The throne of God, Psalm 89:14 says, the throne of God rests on justice, which I believe is corporate righteousness, and righteousness, which is private righteousness. And those two things are the foundation. How do we protect our loved ones from it and live in a just and righteous society? If the gospel we are preaching does not biblically address these hardball practical questions, I submit to you that I don't believe it's the full counsel of God's kingdom. Acts 20:27. Paul said, I haven't shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God. And obviously we are concerned with preaching the full counsel of God. Now, I don't want to bury what the Lord is doing here with words. There's always that danger. I feel like it would probably be more productive to make a summation. And then, how many of you are understanding more, as I'm understanding more, that unless people talk about what you've said, they don't own it? They've heard a sermon, it goes in one ear, but if they don't have a chance to verbalize it, it's probably going to go out the other ear. Without verbalization, because life and death are in the power of the tongue, if we don't get people to verbalize what we are saying to them, we're probably losing 80-90% of the power of what we've said. How many of you understand what I just said? That's why God has us confess back to Him what He says to us. I've had the Holy Spirit say that. Now, what did I say? Let me see if you can say what I said, because He traps me with my own mouth. Okay, let me summarize what I'm saying. Destiny is one of the four major blocks that has to be in our people, because when their sin and everything else in their life fails, if they have a sense of destiny, then they will have a sense of self-worth, honor, commitment, and the other attributes that we were talking about. They'll have an anchor that they can go back to get back on course. But if they lose destiny, if they lose their sense of destiny and honor and purpose and mission, the game is over. The battle is over. What you have is somebody who is then hanging on to their salvation and hanging on to life. And anybody who is hanging on cannot risk. And if you cannot risk, you cannot walk in faith. If you cannot risk, you cannot walk in faith. That's what the just shall live by faith, and we walk by faith, not sight, is all about. There's anybody in here today that doesn't understand in depth that God asks you to walk blindfolded. Most of what He asks you to do is with your blindfolders on. Or as He says in the 23rd Psalm, when He talks about spiritual authority, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, He says this. David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. When we lead our children or whoever it is that we lead in spiritual authority is not discerned by where somebody is leading you. Spiritual authority is discerned by what is following you as a result of their leadership. Because David said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, not precede me, but follow me all the days of my life. And that's where it's hard. husbands, to get your wives to follow, because you're essentially asking them to turn backwards and walk backwards, looking at what is following them rather than what is in front of them. That is walking by faith, not by sight. Now, to impart that if you head off in this direction and in God's destiny, goodness and mercy is going to follow you. It won't precede you, but it'll follow you. Now you've got an army. Now you've got people who you can put out the need to, and they will respond. Let me close with this comment. I believe unequivocally, fool that I am, that the uncommitted masses are no challenge to the committed few. I could show it to you historically, case after case after case. We need Gideon's army. God will thin whatever comes to him in any event, because he's a crowd thinner, because he deals with motives. I don't want you to hear me saying that the Lord is asking you to produce multi thousands of people who think this way, although maybe that is your particular destiny, but that isn't the problem. The problem is to produce a few who produce a few, who produce a few more, who produce a few more, because you have got destiny in you. And you don't let your failures, if I let my failures, and I have failed, if I let my failures damage my sense of destiny in God, I should quit. You cannot let your failures or your critics destroy from you your destiny. Your failures and your critics are both designed to take from you an ultimate sense of purpose. And if that purpose is removed, pal, you're finished. All you are is bones walking, saved though we may be. If we are going to produce people in God who will, in fact, make a difference, we have to make sure that we sow into their sense of destiny. 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 Our sermons, our teaching, our impartation has got to be imparting destiny. 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 You have a destiny. What is it? Find it. How can I help you find it? We have a destiny as a church. Destiny. 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 We have a destiny as a generation. We have a destiny as a nation. I love being in some of the small nations of Central America, because there is a sense of destiny in those little bitty nations that we say from big United States. In those little bitty nations, there is destiny that you touch in the young men and the young women. They are going to make a difference because they have destiny. What makes the Jew so powerful today? It's his sense of destiny. You take destiny out of a life, save though it may be, you've destroyed it. Okay, I want to shift now, if I can, to the next teaching, and we're going to talk about producing militant believers. Producing militant believers. Point one, if you want heroes, you must call for them. If you want wimps, you can get those too. Whatever it is that you call for is what you'll get. But if you want workers, see, I wonder, you know, Bishop brought a very poignant question to us. He was talking about how if you pray, when I get off my knees, I must align my action with what I pray for. I wonder if in that context, Matthew 9:40, when Jesus said, "Beseech therefore the Lord of the harvest," I wonder if that doesn't just mean more than pray, "Father, send me workers," but carry a message that calls workers to what we're doing. I don't think it's possible to pray to the Lord of the harvest in some way, "God, send us workers," without having a message that calls for what you're praying for. You can't preach one message and then call for something other from God for him to give you something that you're not affirming with what you preach. So if we want workers, if we believe that the harvest is great but the workers are few, and we're going to beseech the Lord of the harvest, I think the way that we follow through that beseeching is that we preach a message that calls forth workers. People come to what they hear. That's a very simple statement. It's also a very true statement. People come to what they hear. And if you don't like the people you've caught, you need to change your message. Christ's gospel, by example, calls men up to something worth laying their lives down for, like he did. The message of the gospel is in the life of Christ. Christ is the living embodiment of the gospel he preached. And what he called people to do was follow him and to be committed to something enough to the point where you'd lay your life down for it. Versus, as we've said, calling wimps for Jesus. The seed of militancy, again, I'm underscoring, we're talking about building four blocks into committed people. Talked about destiny, now we've shifted into militancy. The seed of militancy produces warriors for the war, not escapists who deny the reality of the war by trying to live at peace with Christ's opposition. Now, there may be a sermon or two in that statement. I want to read it again. The seed of militancy produces warriors for the war, not escapists who deny the reality of the war by trying to live at peace with Christ's opposition. Now, we Christians, because we've not understood as we need to understand, we have tended in focusing on outward sin, which obviously needs to be focused on, but in focusing on, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't run with them that do, called that separation from the world, and thought that was what separation from the world, that was the whole package. That's what it entailed. And basically, the church today, certainly in America, has attempted to live a kind of quiet, peaceful coexistence with the enemy order. In a kind of a tacit agreement, we won't poke you and bother you if you don't bother us. And we've called that separation. And I believe that the reason we've called that separation is because we have not wanted, you don't poke a snake with a stick unless you want to deal with it. We have not wanted to poke the snake. So we have lived as if, and I think we've created some theology that teaches as if that we're to coexist with the snake and that there really is no war except for the salvation of souls, but that we will coexist with the snake. And I think we've produced a fair amount of escapists who deny the reality of the war by trying to live at peace with Christ's opposition. I don't want to live at peace with Christ's opposition. I'm sure none of you do. But you know, to the Hebrew, if you and I were Hebrews and we were covenanted together, what that means is my friends are your friends and my enemies are your enemies. Your friends are my friends and your enemies are my enemies. Now, I know we don't live like that, and I know there's complications to that thinking. But ultimately, for us to live at peace with our covenant God and brother Jesus, for us to live at peace with those who are his enemies is a betrayal of the covenant. Because the very nature of the covenant is, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and your enemies, it was understood, talking about Ruth here, it was understood that your enemies will be my enemies. Now, they may not be my enemies in terms that they've wronged me, but the fact that they've wronged you makes them my enemies. And much of the church in that definition has got some real problems with the Lord. Ultimate cruelty, and I've got an asterisk around this because I believe that this really is true. Ultimate cruelty is to call men and women to peace in the midst of a war. How can I responsibly call somebody to peace when I know that they're called to war? And I wonder, are we calling people under false colors? Are we, when we invite men to come and get all their problems resolved at the foot of the cross? Are we not guilty of false advertising? How much unmet expectation do we create in believers when we call them to come and get everything solved at the foot of the cross, when in fact, if we're really thinking clearly, what we are inviting them to do is to get their problems solved so they can take upon themselves Christ's problems. Do you hear that? You hear that distinction? When I came to Christ, He works on solving my problems, and then He gives me a whole other set of His problems. His enemies have now become my enemies. His friends have become my friends, but His enemies have become my enemies. And His enemies were not necessarily my enemies before I came to Him. In fact, they were my friends. So I have exchanged one set of problems and found one set of peace, only to gain another set of problems and another set of war. And many, many Christians are discouraged today because they were called to peace in the midst of a war. And they didn't sign up for war, they signed up for peace. And we come along preaching war, that you cannot coexist with the enemy, that the enemy makes no treaties and ultimately is out to destroy us, and they think we're fanatics or preaching some strange gospel because they came in on the grounds of peace, not on the grounds of war. Here are 8 attributes of militancy that I believe we need to seriously look at in terms of preaching, which call people up to a militancy that represents God. Number one, actually that's a misprint. Cheerleader is not the right term. I don't have my original notes, but I assure you it was not cheerleader, because I'd never been enamored with spiritual cheerleaders. But I will find it and correct it, I promise. Okay, point one is, Jesus is a fighter, so I must be too. The impartation in our message that because Jesus is a fighter, I must be a fighter as well. Yes, sir. Clear leader. Let me see if I can just take 1 second here. Please forgive me. That one escaped me. I've got the original notes I just saw right here. Yes, you're right. A clear leader, not a cheerleader. It's funny, we've laughed about cheerleaders before. Okay, a clear leader. Number two, calling our people up to fearlessness. I am not afraid if He isn't. There is a sermon in that statement. Bringing people to the point where they're able to say, if God is not afraid, I'm not afraid. If He's not afraid, I'm not afraid because I'm with Him. Number three, nobility. You wonder, how do these attributes come out of being a warrior? Well, I think we'll look at them. You'll see they're clear. Nobility. Nobility is being able to say the price of victory is worth the pain. The price of victory is worth the pain. A warrior, somebody who's truly a warrioress, whatever the word is that they live in reality. And reality is, I expect conflict and prepare for victory. I expect conflict. I do not expect peace, for in this world I shall not have peace, but what? Tribulation. I don't expect peace, I expect conflict. You know, I wonder, I know that it's true of me, and I don't think I'm different, because He fashioneth all our hearts alike. It's not easy to find yourself enjoying the expectation of conflict. Conflict is a drain of energy. Conflict is all that conflict is. But reality is that we expect it, and that we impart to our people that they expect it. Next one, eternal values. Eternal values. Now, what do I mean by eternal values? I mean values that stand up to every problem. My truth is expensive, but it stands up to life. My truth is expensive. What I hold is very, very expensive to get, but it stands up to the pressures of life. We need militant men and women who are able to say, what I am laboring to apprehend is very, very expensive. But once I get it, it is eternal. It will allow me to stand up to the pressures of real life situations. Number six, aggressiveness. I hate what Satan does to people. Do we have people in our congregations or organizations that can genuinely verbalize, therefore put into operational power, can verbalize they hate what Satan does to people? Now let me just make a confession. I know I don't hate all sin perfectly. I know that I don't. And when I am unable to get a hold of why a certain sin, when I don't see it in the fullness of its detrimentalness, it's like the Holy Spirit says to me, you may not feel with the same holy hatred of that sin that I do, but will you look at the evidence of what that sin does to a life? It's when I look at the evidence of what it does to a life that it brings me back into reality as to, Lord, make me to hate what Satan is doing to people through this sin. I think one of the things that was hard for many of us to see, let me use Playboy magazine as a good example. In the 60s, when Playboy magazine was essentially topless, many of us, and I was an unbeliever, but I think many in the church, could coexist with it because it was just, I mean, it was offensive, but it wasn't detrimental. It was slick, it was shiny, it was dressy enough, it was historical enough that you could look at that, and the church was not demonstrating about Playboy magazine in the 60s because it accepted it as being a relatively harmless, boys will be boys and want to look at pretty girls trip. But as you watch where the seed of it went, now we're able to see the destruction on marriages and the destruction on families that began with what appeared to be a relatively harmless, from a worldly point of view, perspective about semi-nudity. Now you've seen something that extruded out is literally destroyed lives. So that we cannot look at what something may appear to be that we don't hate perfectly in the beginning, we have to look at the effect of what that sin does, in fact, on a life. Now, I personally believe that aggressiveness is directly related to the animosity that we have towards our enemy. That aggressiveness is directly related to the animosity that we have towards our enemy. And that we've got a lot of passive, non-aggressive Christians because they really have not got in touch with or been taught or preached or drawn into the reality of being able to sum up their hatred in God for what sin does to people and for what Satan does to people. I am not apologetic in the slightest for my aggression towards injustice and sin. I would that I was more aggressive. I think it is impossible to be too aggressive in hating sin. I mean, there can be a lack of wisdom as to what you do with your aggression, but the aggressiveness I see as no fault. How you handle it can, of course, be improper. Number seven, sobriety. I believe sobriety as a biblical attribute comes out of the reality that I know there are casualties. A casualty is somebody that's been injured in the line of duty. I know there are casualties, so that my militancy is moderated with the fact that I know I can get hurt and I know I can be taken out of the game if I do something stupid. Now, if you don't think in a militant fashion being taken out of the game is actually kind of a pleasant thing to think about, because as long as you don't lose your salvation, because it means you're off the front line, you're out of the pressure, you're out of the hassle, you're out of the game. But militancy, when it is in your foundation, views being out of the game as a defeat, because it means you are no longer able to apply the force of your life against something that you oppose. And to be removed from the ability of applying the force of your life against something you oppose to a kingdom man or woman is great agony. Great agony. Now, sobriety is a direct result of the knowledge that you can do things that will take you out of the game because you've watched others do them that have taken them out of the game. I'm going to go ahead and say something that's a little tricky here. Because we are so salvation-oriented, and I hope I don't sound stupid, praise God for salvation, obviously. But because we have made salvation the major issue instead of the kingdom, we tend to look at situations with the statement, but God can forgive and God can restore. That's a wonderful thing to say theologically. I have no question that God forgives. That isn't even the issue. That God can restore to me is not even the issue. The issue is whether or not the effectiveness of the instrument has been permanently blunted. That is the issue. My theology is very secure in the restorative power of God, and my theology is very secure in the forgiveness power of God. But I'm telling you, when something like that happens, that instrument is permanently blunted, at least in this lifetime on this planet. Because the enemy doesn't forgive, doesn't forget, and doesn't restore. Now, if we were only fighting against ourselves, which sometimes it feels that way, but if we were only fighting against ourselves, you know, God restoring and God healing and all that, that would be one thing. But we're not fighting against ourselves. We're fighting against an opponent who doesn't forgive, doesn't forget, and doesn't restore, and keeps that kind of a thing in front of your face continuously. If that reality does not make us sober, if that doesn't make us sober, then we have a problem, I think. Number 8, discipline. And number 7 and 8 are, of course, related. If I get out of condition, I will be removed from my place in the battle. If I get out of condition, I will be removed from my place in the battle. Now, the leader who has oversight is expected by God, certainly based on the degree of revelation that you have, to not allow people to be in positions in the war that they are not able to deal with. God loves us enough to save us from being destroyed by operating in a position that we're not up to playing, because God loves us. God, who never allows us to suffer a temptation beyond that which we're able to endure, but always makes an escape. Let me give you a Peacock translation on that. God fights fair. He always makes sure that the fight is fair. It doesn't feel fair, but you have to believe in faith it is a fair fight. God is into John Wayne fighting. The devil isn't, but God is into John Wayne fighting. And if you ever lose that reality, you're really up the creek, because you're going to be continually overwhelmed that you're fighting odds that are greater than you, and you'll succumb or you'll do something that pulls you out of faith. You have to understand and believe that whatever you're fighting went through Father's hands first, and it's a fair fight. That's why when I hear people talking about how the devil did this to me and the devil did that to me, I always want to say, you yo-yo, the devil would blow you out of the garden. That isn't the devil that's doing that. That's some 28th level officer in his kingdom who's doing that to you. In fact, I've never done a study on this, but I wonder how many. There's Jesus and Job and Adam and Eve. Who else do we have a record of the devil personally dealing with an individual? There may be somebody, but those are the only ones that biblically I can even remember of the devil directly dealing with the man, and they had to get real good permission to do it. Okay, we don't deal with the devil because that's not a fair fight. Christ deals with him, we deal with his subordinates because things are kept on a relatively equal scale. Now, I say this pastorally. This is a sin I've committed as a leader. Our responsibility is to make sure that those who are in the battle are up to the battle. And this is a hard thing to do, but God requires from us, because he does it himself, and we only do what we see Father doing, God requires from us to pull people off the line if the job that they're up to is more than they are up to. Certainly as a parent, none of us have any problem with that. Parentally, we understand that it would be cruel to our children to put them in front of a position on the wall to defend a position that they are not up to defending. Now, no parent here would ever even think of doing that. And yet as leaders, it's more difficult, because when we deal with adults, then it gets more complicated. But God requires from us, I believe, as leaders, that if we are going to be pastorally responsible, that we make sure that the people are up to the jobs that they are into, to whatever degree we set them in those jobs. Now, discipline in my life, I'm just speaking a personal testimony, discipline in my life does not come because I love discipline. I'm actually as undisciplined as any other human being. Whatever discipline I have is because I understand to some degree this truth. I can only play the position that I'm in condition to play. I want to say that again. That is a very, very important statement. I can only play the position that I'm in condition to play. If I'm not in condition to play the position, I've got no death wish that I'm aware of. I don't want to be wiped out because I have allowed myself to get in a position that is over my head. That's catastrophic to do that, which means that our discipline factors determine the positions that we play. Now, one of the things that sometimes has frustrated me, and I know it's frustrated everybody in this room, because you have all dealt with people who you knew, you could see what their call was, but they wouldn't discipline themselves enough to come up to the call. And that is so frustrating when you're sharing with a man or a woman and you see as clear as day what God wants them to do, but you cannot communicate that vision to them with sufficient power, or whatever the problem is, may have nothing to do with your problem, but whatever the reason is, you can't get them to get disciplined enough to get in shape to play the position that you know God's called them to play. And that's very, very painful pastorally. So, you know, it's in that moment, that's where we find out what it is that we put in somebody's foundation. I keep using the analogy. I'm not going to go into examples, but let me just say this. This is my own nakedness. I have been in more than one situation where I thought I had put a message into somebody who, in the crunch, went to the cupboard to draw upon what I thought was there, because I knew that what was needed to get him through it, went to the cupboard, and there was nothing there. Now then the question becomes, is that our fault, in the sense that maybe we didn't do or teach or lead with the way we could have? And that happens. I've done that. Or is it that somehow, in the midst of all, we presumed and did not continue to reinforce what was originally planted? Now, I feel like in my own situation, because, my nature tends to believe, I think a good story on me, which shows what a dope I am, is in my romance with Jan. Jan said to me early on in our relationship, "I need you to tell me that you love me more often." And I said to Jan, just as honest and as quick as I could, I said, "Jan, I told you that I love you, and if I change my mind, I'll tell you." See, that was my response, as if I have to keep telling you I love you, you don't believe me. That's kind of a male dodo perspective, but that's where I was. But that also is my nature in preaching, and I think it's probably more of our nature than we understand. We think because we laid a foundation, we don't have to continually reinforce that foundation. Then people, by the vicissitudes and challenges of the battle, get into a situation. We go to the cupboard to draw on what was planted there 2, 3, 5, 10 years ago and find out there's nothing to grab. You're grabbing air. I believe that discipline is directly related to a man or woman's ability to play the position that God has called him to play. How many of you, as the Holy Spirit told you stay in shape? I'm not just talking physically, I'm talking in your spirit. You stay in shape or get in shape, or you won't be able to play where I've made you to play. That is on me continuously. The challenge that I face internally is, God, I think I see some of what needs to be done. I think I see some of a position I can play, but I don't know if I have enough discipline to pay the price to play that position. Because somebody has got to play that position. Somebody has got to play that position. I trust every one of you see the kingdom in that kind of a way, that God has shown you something that needs to be done and then showed you the price tag of what it costs to play that position. And you say, God in heaven, do I have what it takes, tongues or no, to play that position? Do I have what it takes to get in the condition to play that position? I want to just say this about destiny. I want to make some statements of militancy coming out of our own mouth. Let's begin with, Jesus is a fighter, so I must be too. Jesus is a fighter, so I must be too. How many in here don't like to fight? Come on, be honest. Don't like to fight? I like to compete. I love to compete, but I don't like to fight. Because fighting is serious business. Fighting is not competition. Fighting is hurt time. How many don't like hurt time? But Jesus is a fighter, so I must be too. Okay, let's say this attribute of fearlessness. I am not afraid if He isn't. There's power in that confession. How about nobility? The price of victory is worth pain. Let's say that. The price of victory is worth pain. How many in here besides me don't like pain? How many of you are in a game right now where you're not sure if you want to pay the price to play in the game? High price. Wonderful game, exciting game, game that can do something, but the stakes are maybe a little bit more than you want to pay right now. How about reality? I expect conflict and prepare for victory. Let's say that. I expect conflict and prepare for victory. I expect a fight and I'm preparing to win. That's why that phrase, wouldn't you love to have everybody in your group or congregation be able to say, I'm expecting a fight and I'm preparing to win. I'm not preparing to lose. I'm preparing to win. I expect it so that as it comes, again and again and again, in between the conflict, I am exercising in my spirit. I am ready and getting ready and getting ready. I am in conflict. And when I'm not in conflict, what are you? You are between conflicts. Are we in reality in this room? Does everybody understand? When you're not in a conflict, you are between conflicts. And the question is, what are you doing to prepare for victory so that as you meet the conflicts that you can see in the Spirit, that as best you can, you've prepared? Okay? How about this one? My truth is expensive, but it stands up to life. My truth is expensive, but it stands up to life. I hate what Satan does to people. Let's say that. I hate what Satan does to people. Sobriety. I know there are casualties. Is everybody in here, everybody in this room has seen casualties, right? I know there are casualties. If I get out of condition, I will be removed from my place in the battle. Let's say that together. If I get out of condition, I will be removed from my place in battle. Do you know, it seems strange to me that when a leader is caught, that they somehow think it's strange that they should be removed from their position. That has always seemed strange to me. Maybe it's because of athletic background, I don't know, but when you make a big mistake in a game, you would not long respect a coach who would leave you in. And yet in the church, people make big mistakes and they are somehow surprised or amazed that anybody should think that somebody should take their place. That amazes me. Talking about presumption, but that's how it is. Who is to be the coach to take people out of the game? And my response is, whoever it is that person or ministry has made the coach. That's where the problem is. You know, one of the things that we're going to see, and we've already seen, certainly it's something that I've gone through and some of us in this room have gone through, is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. Here's a whole thing we could do on the two witnesses. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That means that none of your people should even engage in discussing your deficiencies except in the presence of two or three other people. That's what that scripture means. It means that you should not engage in discussing the deficiencies of a leader except in the presence of two or three witnesses, not as gossip either. But those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you, and here's a frightening thing, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. That's called pulling rank when you bring God, Jesus, and the angels into it. To maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, he's talking here about leaders and elders. The whole section is that if the elders are biased in the way that they apply the principles of discipline amongst themselves, that we've got a big problem. That's really, you know, what immediately comes to my mind is we not only have ministries not under authority, but we have authorities that won't minister impartially the Word of God, which the Lord will deal with as He deals with. The question is, should there be some form of discipline or challenge to prepare people to deal with pain? I don't know how you'd administer that, and I don't know who would administer it. It's got comical implications when you think about it. I got to tell a story. I was somewhere in a motel, and I watched a movie. I watched part of this movie called Little Shop of Horrors, which was an Alfred Hitchcock thing from years ago. And it had one of the funniest scenes in it I have ever seen in my life, where Steve Martin was a sadistic dentist and Bill Murray was a masochistic patient who went from dentist to dentist finding a dentist who'd inflict pain on him. And Bill Murray, you brought the question up. It's got to be right. Bill Murray is sitting out here in the audience, in the waiting room, anxious to go into the dentist office. He brings his own equipment with him. He's got his own bib that he carries. He's got his own cotton balls. And he's going from dentist to dentist all over town to have somebody brutally work on his teeth. And this scene of the sadistic dentist working on the masochistic patient is one of the great pictures of film history. But that's what you bring up in my mind when you say, should we have schools of pain for training believers? Now, seriously, I think the Holy Spirit is well able to administer pain. But I think He is. Immediately He driveth him out into the wilderness. That's some amens around here. I can feel that. But I think the thing that we need to do, Al, is we need to communicate repeatedly, again, and reinforce that if you're going to be an effective soldier, you're going to face pressure and you're going to face pain. And not only that, we need to train our people to learn how to play with pain. We've got people who, once they get hurt, they act as if it's some strange thing has occurred and they won't play anymore. Well, we need to teach our people to play with pain. But again, we go back to the issue of they've set their face like a flint, because they see something in God worth suffering conflict and pain and loss over. We made these confessions of 8 different attributes of militancy to be able to impart that militancy into those that we lead. Looking at your outline, if you would, to Roman numeral 3, love for people is showing them the reality of the battle between two kingdoms. Now, I don't want to get into any kind of a lengthy theology here, but I would like to present to you, some of you have heard this before,
Disoriented people live in unreality versus truth. We all know that. What is reality? Reality, among other things, is the recognition that the Bible, without doing violence to it, can strategically, and the emphasis here is strategically more than theologically, the Bible can strategically, in terms of the big picture, easily be divided into two distinct sections. Section 1 is Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 3:13, which deals with what is called the doctrine of original intent. I do not understand why so many Christians take the position that the fall was unforeseen by God, or somehow the New Testament has altered what God's original intention was in Genesis 1:1. That is one of the larger heresies available in the body of Christ today. That somehow God's plan for humanity was so skewed by sin, so thrown off His original intention by sin, that they do not view the New Covenant or the New Testament in any principial way tied back into the original intent that God had. Now, I don't know how we Christians come up with a lot of the theologies that we've come up with, but I do not understand why we seem to believe that God started out with one plan and somehow the plan got altered or changed so fundamentally that the New Testament really does not substantially relate to God's original intent. This truth seems so self-evident that once you see it, you are tempted to believe that it has to be demonic or some major, major, major problem that would allow us not to see that what God intended in the first Adam, the last Adam came to secure that what He intended in the first Adam was going to be accomplished in spite of Satan and in spite of sin. I believe we give the devil, and again, I'm not talking to you, I need to refamiliarize ourselves with this truth. I believe that we Christians historically have given the devil far more due and far more credit than he has any, because he's an egotist, and of course he promotes that. You know, he loves the press, he loves to be viewed as being more powerful than he really is, but he has convinced a substantial part of the evangelical church that he so decimated the purposes of God that the last Adam is not necessarily related to the first Adam's work except to deal with sin. We accept that the last Adam dealt with sin, but what we don't seemingly accept is that the last Adam dealt with sin so that the work of the first Adam could go on through the last Adam. So we see in Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 3:13, we see God the Creator. And by the way, I'd like to remind us again that God does not reveal Himself to us as God the Moralist. It's we who have made God, God the Moralist. God's initial revelation of His nature to us is God the Creator, God the Fellowshipper, God the Worker. These are the attributes that He gives to us in Genesis 1. God the Creator and His creation following His designated versus evolutionary reproduction. We see everything reproducing in order after its own kind. We see man created in God's image, not to go to heaven. It is interesting that our picture of heaven is so radically different than the clearest biblical picture we have of the interaction between God and man before the fall. Why do we think that heaven is going to be substantially different than what Genesis reveals of the nature of the fellowship before the fall? I don't know why we do that, but the nature of reality is that we were created to fellowship with God, in close fellowship with Him, and work on His projects with Him. That's what the doctrine of original intent shows us. I have no picture of Adam or Eve
I was amused by an old Swede who stood up at a protest meeting protesting a homosexual zoning ordinance where they were going to force people in a particular situation to rent to homosexuals. And he said, "I don't know about the rights of the homosexuals, but," he said, "I know that my Bible tells me that God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." And even the homosexuals cracked up at that. But man was created in God's image for fellowship, co-work, and creation. Okay, next point, next page. God established borders around man's behavior. Now, why did God establish borders around man's behavior? So that man could come into his destiny. Borders are set so that we come into our destiny, not because God is a moralist or a goody-goody, because God is neither a moralist nor a goody-goody. His borders are established so that people will fulfill what they're created to do. Now, there is a kind of a sick psychology. I can identify it. We're not going to get into it. Where it's like Paul says, the power of the law is don't. The more we look at sin as a set of don'ts, the greater power and attraction it has for us. The way to overcome sin is to recognize that sin is not something that you want to do, but you're forbidden to do, but something that if you do, it will destroy what you really want to do, which is fulfill what you were created to do and to be. There's a lot in that. The breakdown of spiritual authority, or the rebellion and the acceptance of the lie that borders inhibit our climb into fullness. Wasn't the great accusation that God is withholding something from you? Therefore, you must reach over and take it. Okay? Then the corruption of God's creation, the radical shift in His fellowship with it. How God, by His very nature, had to take another step back, a major step back in terms of direct fellowship with His creation. Then we have the second half of the book, which is Genesis 3:14 to Revelation 22:21, where we see the rebellion that was operating in heaven. Because the Bible plainly teaches that there was spiritual war in heaven before Adam and Eve ever hit the scene. The rebellion that was in heaven now has come to the earth. What had disrupted God's fellowship and God's peace and God's order in the heavenly realm now comes down to the earth and breaks out through Adam and Eve. And that rebellion, God says that He is going to deal with that rebellion through Christ. Now, it is interesting that while the Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot, it just gives us a general picture that the rebellion broke out in heaven, the rebellion is to be resolved on earth. That is one of the reasons why the devil does not want us to focus on the battle on earth, because the resolution of the battle is not going to be in heaven where it broke out. It's going to be resolved on this planet. Therefore, to shun the planet, to make the planet incidental to God's plan, to not see that the rebellion is to be dealt with finally and absolutely, as in Psalm 110:1, "Be seated at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool," and Acts 3:21 and other scriptures that we can talk about the resolution of the conflict, the resolution of that conflict takes place here on planet Earth. The curse is pronounced on Satan, the ongoing war between two seeds, God and Satan, the sure victory of the seed of the woman, the travail and ongoing call to warfare of man in God's war. Okay, now why am I laboring all these points? I'm laboring these points for this reason. Whether or not we are talking about intercessory prayer or evangelism or deliverance, or whatever facet of spiritual activity we are talking about, what I am making a plea for is that you seriously consider that those aspects of whatever you are doing come out of the foundation of the reality that evangelism, for example, you cannot effectively evangelize people without factoring in not only that you're in a spiritual war, but that you are calling people to take the victorious side in the war. If you lead someone to Christ without telling them that you are bringing them into a battle which will be resolved, which has already been resolved through Christ, which freed them of sin and gave them all the legal entitlements that we have in the blood of Christ, to bring somebody to evangelize without putting in their foundation in the very message that you're preaching, militancy, destiny, belonging in family, and service, is really to do them a fundamental disservice. Because after you've sold them the deal, then you got to go back and sell them the real deal. And when you have to go back and sell them the real deal, you have already lost substantial credibility. And it becomes increasingly difficult to do that. Because they feel like, why didn't I hear this in the beginning? That's why a number of us, and I joke about this book I want to write called Things They Never Told Me. You laugh about that because I was brought into this thing to some degree under false pretenses. Or let me say, limited pretenses. I was not told the full story. And the farther you get into it and the more you see what the full story really is, you know, you have a tendency to say, why don't we Christians tell the whole truth? Why do we feel like we have to dress up the package and somehow downplay the full-on reality of what we're calling people to? Are we afraid that if we give them the whole true picture, they won't buy on? And I wonder about that. To be biblical, the call to salvation must describe, one, the nature and reality of the war between the two kingdoms, the two seeds. Two, the victory that Christ has won and what that secures for us in Christ. And thirdly, the offer to join in against the rebellion and to serve God. Now, I want to ask you a rhetorical question, the answer of which is obvious, but let me ask the question. When we preach the gospel, are we asking people to get saved, or are we in fact, in truth, asking them to join the right side of the conflict? The fact that you even put it like that and I get some blank stares tells me a lot. Because in reality, we're not inviting people to get saved. We are inviting them to align themselves with the proper side in a cosmic battle that began millennium ago in the heavenlies and that's going to be resolved on this planet, and which side they align themselves with is going to determine more than their salvation. Not only that, but it's going to determine their spiritual maturity and it's going to determine their call. That is, how they respond to this war. What we are inviting people to do is to join with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on one side of the battle. Now part of my struggle is that while that sounds simplistic, it is incredibly deep in the implications of what it means to preach a gospel that sees clearly enough that there is a war going on and that that's really the biggest thing that is going on. The biggest thing that is going on in the universe right now is the war between the two seeds. That's the biggest thing that is going on. And that is the most essential thing that our people see. Because isn't it true that they lapse into, and I'm not against the three-car garage, but they lapse into the three-car garage mentality. They lapse into the mentality of, I have to sow to my family, brother. I'm sorry I can't get involved in doing this or getting beyond this. They fall into all the things that people fall into because they adopt a peacetime attitude in a wartime reality. And when you adopt a peacetime reality in a wartime situation, you are setting yourself up for a world of hurt.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.